Well, when did you last have a chat with a Canaanite, an Amorite, or a Perizzite? It may be a little time. The fact is that so many of those ancient kingdoms and peoples are long gone, absorbed into the sea of other newer races, never to return. Not so the Jewish people. By all analogies of world history, the Jews too should have no longer existed after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But it has been quite the opposite. Down the millennia, they've come through thick and thin, and yet always remained recognizably as Jews. Yes, scattered, unloved, oppressed, persecuted, in the lifetimes of some of us here, exterminated, and yet they continue to flourish. And not a week goes by, but I talk to one or more Jewish people. In my world, the legal world, they're some of the sharpest minds and the nicest people. In my street in North London, there are neighbours. Sometimes on a Friday evening after the Sabbath has started, there'll be a little timid knock on the door and a child will be there saying, "Mum says, could you come over and turn up the central heating or turn down the slow cooker?" And of course, like a good Shabbat goy, I oblige. Ah, it's not hard to admire what Paul calls in Romans 10, verse 2, the zeal for God that might be compromised by just turning a switch. But it's hard for me as a Christian not to feel the ache of dear people striving after law righteousness when all that has been wonderfully met in Jesus the Messiah. It's hard. If only they could accept him. Well, what are Christians to make of these extraordinary people, Abraham's offspring, through whom God has promised to bless the whole world? Are they still, and if so, in what sense, the chosen people of God? After all those promises made to Abraham and David and so many others throughout Israel's history, why doesn't God turn their hearts to him, the Christian asks? Has he now, in fact, given up on them? Well, Paul grapples with all this in these three remarkable chapters where we've been for the last few Sundays. And he answers his own question again here at the beginning of chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Did God reject his people? And his answer is a resounding no, by no means. And in verses 1 to 10, he looks to past and present. And then in verse 11, he asks a similar question that looks to the future. There it is again in verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Answer, not at all. And as we'll see, God is not yet done with corporate Israel. And that's quite an exciting prospect. Just last month, the Jewish People Policy Institute published statistics confirming that Jewish population numbers are now back to pre-Holocaust levels. Is this sheer durability a sign of anything, do you think? There are 16.6 million Jewish people around the world. Of those, 6.1 million are in Israel, 10 million are elsewhere, 5.7 million of them in the US, over a million in Europe, here in Britain, in France, and in Canada, about half a million each. As predominantly Gentile Christians, as I suspect most of us are here today, what are we to make of this people that Zechariah 2 verse 8 calls the apple of God's eye? with all their covenant privileges and the scriptures and God's promises behind them, and yet what has happened to make them appear so decisively to reject the gospel? That's the tension of these chapters. What's going on? Are they now, just as chapter 10, verse 21, where we ended last week, put it, a disobedient and obstinate people? What's gone wrong? And look, here's the bigger issue in all this. Here's one of the reasons why all this actually matters this morning. If God's word has somehow failed for Israel, can we believe all those promises of Romans 8 and many other places we love so much will hold for us? If God could reject Israel, could he also reject the church? If God can't be trusted to keep his promises, why, the universe is in deep trouble. That's why this matters. And if the gospel is true, how come it doesn't appeal to God's own people who have largely rejected it? That's the problem. So these chapters are not just about what we call sometimes the problem of Israel. No, these chapters are about the integrity of God. That's why they matter. Can he be trusted to keep his word at all? And in answering this, Romans 11 brings us a spectacular vision, not quite what we're expecting, of God's work in history. And we need that, don't we? Every bit as much as that perplexed young Jewish Christian sitting in the church in Rome in AD 57 when Romans was written, heartbroken and baffled that their fellow Jews were turning their backs on the message of Jesus and rejecting all his claims to be the Messiah. So these are vital chapters on profound themes. But they're not easy chapters, and we know that, and we've discovered it over the last few weeks. And preachers, and I include myself, always feel a certain nervousness about tackling them. There are a number of reasons for this. First of all, in many of our churches, Jewish Christians are in tiny numbers, if they're there at all. So this isn't, for most congregations, certainly in Britain, a pressing problem. Second, with all the Old Testament quotations which filter through these three chapters, and indeed a third of all Paul's Old Testament quotations are in these three chapters, it makes for the discussion sometimes to feel a little wordy and complicated. We need to work at it. What do these verses mean in their context? Verse 25. It is all something of a mystery, as we know. And what on earth does verse 26 mean? It's the one we stub our toes on. Do you see that? All Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, come back next week when we will be in the safe and brilliant hands of Chris Wright, who will reveal all. And third, we're nervous of getting tangled up, as we often do when we're thinking about these things, in the murky waters of millennialism or dispensationalism or Zionism or the place of the modern state of Israel or justice to Palestinian people, all these issues which can cloud in on the debate and complicate it. And there are strong views, divided views on some of these issues, I recognize. And then fourth, there's nervousness on the part of preachers because our track record in the wider church of relations with Jewish people has not, frankly, been too good. We have much to be ashamed of. We've been a bit like two relatives who can't get on. And we've lived in rather negligent ignorance and indifference to one another. And don't forget, the Holocaust came about in Western European culture, which Christianity had in part shaped. So we're nervous, we're very nervous of saying anything that has any whiff of anti-Semitism. Because to be called an anti-Semite is, in the light of modern history, one of the most unwelcome slurs anyone can receive. And that at times, if we're honest, has made us simply refuse to face what verse 22, for example, calls the kindness and severity or sternness of God in his dealings with Israel. Look, the litmus test of whether you've got these three chapters comes for you next week. It's there at the end of chapter 11. The question will be whether you find yourself saying, wow, amazing, at the end of all these three chapters. That's the acid test. And if you're not in that position by next Sunday lunchtime, that's the time to write a stiffish letter to the rector saying you're not very happy about the quality of the preaching. Well, these chapters begin in chapter 9, verse 2, with Paul in great distress. Why is Israel turning its back on the gospel? Had God, in turn, rejected them? Well, in Romans 9, as we saw, the answer seems to have something to do with the sovereignty of God and his election. The promise is for those who are true Israel by election, not just by birth or ancestry. Then in Romans 10, the answer seems to have focused not now on election, but on human responsibility and the centrality of faith, not birth. Jews and Gentiles both need what Paul calls the righteousness that is by faith. The people through whom God mounts his rescue operation for the world themselves need rescuing. As the late Rabbi Lionel Blue used to joke on Radio 4, Jews are just like everyone else, only more so. And now in chapter 11, Paul provides some more careful reasoning on this theme. And there are two points that I want to make, and the first one is there. Any apparent rejection is A, partial, verses 1 to 10, and B, purposeful. We'll get there in a moment, verses 11 to 24. So first of all, A, partial. Has God rejected his people? Of course not, says Paul. And Paul's first point is, look at me. Verse 1. Look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm completely kosher. I'm an Israelite. I'm not only that, but I'm also one who was hardened, who was Christ-rejecting, who was Christian-hating. And yet God has chosen me. Despite everything, he's chosen me. Would I have become a Christian at all, argues Paul, if God had given up on Jewish people? Well, no. I am a living, breathing example of, verse 2, the whole people God foreknew, an important word, that is, who he predetermined to love. See, God's election transcends anyone's rebellion, and that's very reassuring. That gives us confidence. It's as well to remember it. How can we say God has given up on the Jews, says Paul, when he plainly hasn't given up on me? He develops the argument further with a second theme in 2 to 4. Look at Elijah, he says. Elijah was someone who thought that God had abandoned Israel and that no one believed but him. I alone am standing, he's quoted. And you can read about all that in 1 Kings 19. But God contradicts him, verse 4. Do you see that? A literal and symbolic, or symbolic, we don't know which, 7,000. Verse 4, a faithful remnant chosen by grace, verse 5, was working as it always does when grace is at work. It was there. The remnant was being chosen. And that's very reassuring. The sovereign grace of God was working, and it always does. It's not about historical chance or social conditions. It's God's working and planning. That's why it comes good, because grace always triumphs over sin. That's the way it is. He, God, can cause 7,000 people not to bow the knee to Baal. Or he can cause 7 million people to believe in Jesus Christ. That's how it is. A remnant anticipates a recovery. A remnant holds out hope for the rest. But a listener says, and we can hear a hand going up in the congregation, yes, Paul, I get that. I get the remnant. But what verse 7 of the whole people of Israel? What about them? Where do they stand? Well, verse 7 is a very sobering answer. We're not expecting it. And I'm afraid it's not the stuff of sound bites or of breezy church press statements. What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, says the text, they did not obtain. That is right standing with God. The elect among them did. But, and this is hard to hear, the others were hardened. Hardened. It's a difficult theme. We've looked at it before, and I can't spend too long on it, but it's important. And Paul takes here three chilling verses, sad verses from Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29, and Psalm 69, choosing his words from the law and the prophets and the writings, the whole gamut of scripture to back up his case. And the point is, even if you have it all externally, God still, from then to now, gives up people to their stubbornness to believe, their refusal to believe. It's really portrayed in Scripture as a judicial hardening. It's always deserved. It's always the product of human responsibility. It's always God's response to a proud heart that rejects and keeps rejecting the message of grace. And we all know people like this, don't we? Jews and Gentiles, people who are dead to the gospel, who are shut down to spiritual truth, who regard it as foolish and unattractive, who are closed and hard, and it's painful to see it and confront it. And look at some of the things it does. It produces spiritual numbness, blindness, deafness, verse 8. It turns God's good gifts into God replacing traps and distractions, verse 9. And it abandons people to the back-breaking burdens of self-made, self-exalting, works religion, verse 10. No, none of it was meant to be like this. And that fortunately brings us to our second theme. And the second theme is there also at verse 11. Did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, says Paul. The stumbling, the hardening, is not for a moment the final abandonment of Israel as a whole. Rejection is, yes, A, partial, but it's also B, purposeful. God is always doing more than one thing in the advance of history. Hardening, yes, but so much more as well. And we do well to remember that. By means of the hardening, the stumbling, verse 11, do you see that? Their transgression. God is guiding history in a way that simply blows our minds. There's divine design to all this. And that gives us confidence and peace. There is here what John Stott in the past has called a chain of blessing. Do you see that? Look at some of the themes and at the ways in which all this seems to be meeting God's overarching purpose, which is that there identified in verse 32 of having mercy on all, including Israel. Well, let's look at some of the stages that the text spells out. Here's a first. I've called it the conversions that provoke envy, verses 11 and 14. See, the gospel came to us Gentiles because its first preachers left the synagogues. They went to a wider audience when they were rejected. Do you see that? Jesus had foreseen all this in Matthew 21. Let the vineyard out to other tenants. That's what happened. We read the story in Acts. It's the story of the advance of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ultimate parts of the world. What a process. What brought that about? Why, the transgressions of Israel. It's extraordinary, isn't it? How enriched have we been as a result of that whole process? That's how the gospel came to us in the first place. But now, when a Gentile comes to faith, there's another purpose in that whole process. Do you see that? End of verse 11. Staggering. Part of the process is to make Israel envious. Amazing, isn't it? Staggering. To make Israel wistful about all they're missing as true sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Drawn to the life of faith in the community of grace. Thinking in their heads, look what we've missed. Look what we've lost. Look what we've forfeited. Whenever a Gentile turns to Christ, their faith is meant to be an implicit appeal to Israel, the Jewish people. And unless Jewish people can see in us a quality that is inexplicable apart from the grace of God, then our words will fall on deaf ears. A Jewish person should be asking themselves of every Christian they meet, why do they have this light in their faces and that joy in their hearts? But boy, what's the sad reality? Don't we have to hang our heads in shame here about the failure of the church down the centuries to live like this, with this sort of quality? We've done precious little to attract Israel's jealousy. In fact, it's often been the other way around. Paul now recognizes, verses 13 and 14, that his best chance, do you see this, of winning Jews is by continuing with his gospel ministry to the Gentiles, hopeful that Jewish people will sit up and take note. Boy, it's a challenge to the church. What might we need to change to give this envy process a chance of succeeding? Doesn't the message of the church to Jewish people need to be a bit like the message of the father to the elder brother? Come to the party. You belong here. This is where it's at. It's amazing. Just as God had a precious plan in the sin of Israel, so he also has a glorious plan for Israel in the salvation of the Gentiles. That's the chain of blessing. It's amazing. Here's another paradox. The losses that lead to gain, verses 12 to 15. Are you getting it? The Jews reject the blessing and the Gentiles receive it. And if even the Gentiles can gain spiritual wealth when the Jews stumble over the identity of the Messiah, what kind of wealth might the world receive when Jews do eventually accept the gospel and the hardened religious insiders all accept the beauty of God's grace? Well, that really will leave jaws dropping, won't it? That really will leave the cynicism of so many shattered. What a prospect. Here's a third. The first fruits that signal a greater harvest, verse 16. And the image, of course, comes from Numbers 15, bringing in the first fruits of the crops. The dedication of the first fruits is a sign that they all belong to God. So, yes, those early Jewish believers, that remnant really is a sign of more to come. And that's wonderful. That's encouraging. It wonderfully anticipates God's greater plan for greater numbers of Jewish Christians ahead. And that's something to look forward to, isn't it? And then here's the fourth theme. The tree that receives new branches, verses 17 to 24. Paul has said something odd in verse 16. Did you see it? The branches are holy like the root. But we know many Jews have been cut off. As he put it in chapter 9, verse 3, cut off from Christ. That's the tragedy of all this. And in verse 17, he speaks of branches broken off. Yes, there's the outward connection to the covenant, but there's no inner reality. They're Jewish ethnically, but not spiritually. Outwardly, but not inwardly. That's the tension. And the amazing thing is, and this is Paul speaking to us Gentiles from verse 13 onwards. Do you see that? He's talking explicitly to Gentiles. He's saying to us, look, you are the ones, you Gentiles are the ones who have been grafted in to that olive tree which we know in Scripture symbolizes Israel, the people of God in all generations. And you've been brought in to replace dead branches. But don't forget this, Jews are the naturals. We are the wild branches. We are the outsiders. We are the unwanted ones. Israel is the cultivated tree in this picture. We're the ones who are grafted in, verse 17, to share in the nourishing sap of that cultivated tree. Do you see that? We're brought in to inherit the promises, united to the tree by faith. We were the outsiders, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12. We were the outsiders without hope and without God in the world. But now, we were no better than weeds. But now. See, when you become a Christian, you are an heir of Abraham. You are his offspring, as Galatians 3:29 tells us. Gentile Christians enter salvation by entering God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham. No, not by becoming Jews, but by being united to Christ, for he is the seed of Abraham. And it's in him that all the covenant promises are fulfilled, Galatians 3:16. C.S. Lewis said somewhere, in a sense, the converted Jew is the only normal human being in the world. Everyone else is, from one point of view, a special case dealt with under emergency conditions. That's us. God let us in emergency conditions. And that's why verse 18, there's no room for any feeling of superiority, let alone verse 20, arrogance. Your eternal life hangs on a Jewish root, verse 18, and not the other way around. You don't support it, it supports you. God is only one tree. And the root which gives all life to all the branches is the single story of salvation from Abraham to Christ. And a person can only connect to that story by faith. There's no other way. And the moment we're tempted to congratulate ourselves on succeeding where Israel somehow failed, we are in danger of awful consequences. Verse 21. The biblical way to say it is that salvation is from the Jews. John 4:22. And the promises made to Abraham are the root that supports all salvation. Well, there it is. Our section ends in 23 and 24, where we'll begin next week with Chris. And there, in those verses, there's a tantalizing trailer for the prospect of grafting back in, where they belong, some of those apparently discarded branches. And Paul's conviction is, as far as Israel is concerned, that the story is far from over as yet. And that should encourage us and warm our hearts. God has big plans for his people. The faith of Jesus is still, in the mercy of God, something with a great future. Well, time has gone. Let me end with a few simple thoughts in application of all this. Here's the first. Root out all anti-Semitism. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. The gospel is first to the Jews. We Gentiles are their debtors, as Paul reminds us in Romans 15:27. We owe them so much. They brought the world, the scriptures, and Christ. They're close to the heart of all God's purposes. So let's repent of our indifference, or even our hostility. Let's avoid the crude stereotyping. Let's let the Bible, rather than our views of Middle Eastern politics, dictate our whole approach. Let's, in all our dealings, recall that we are meant to be modeling the irresistible grace and generosity of God to every Jewish person we meet to provoke their envy. Here's a second one. Revel in your roots. By faith in Jesus the Messiah, we have become true Jews. Romans 2, 28 and 29. The Israel of God. All the covenants, all the promises belong to us and to all who will one day trust in the Messiah. That's how it works. We don't carry the root. The root carries us. We're blessed only because we've been grafted in to the stock of Semitic blessing. See, there's only one people of God, not two. There's only one way of salvation, not two. There's only one way to citizenship of the city of God, and not two. And history is filled with promise because God's word is sure to all his people. That's the message of these chapters, I'm sure. And then here's the final application. Retain confidence in the gospel. See, out of a misplaced sensitivity, so-called, some sections of the church consider that sharing the gospel with Jewish people is a form of anti-Semitism. The feeling is they should somehow be left alone in their Judaism. Or that perhaps there's some sort of twin track, two covenants approach, some sort of option of that kind which will see them through. Now look, I don't doubt that at times there has been some pretty crass, inept, insensitive evangelism to Jewish people. But how Paul's teaching in these chapters, with all his passion and his pain and his distress, could ever be interpreted as thinking that things were fine, utterly defeats me. No, the reality is everyone is saved by the same root. No Jewish person can boast their ethnic Jewishness and claim a saving advantage over anyone else. That's how it is, now that Christ has come. So trust the power of the gospel to triumph over all obstacles and to be able to turn round the most hardened people, Jewish and Gentile. That's what the gospel does, has done, will do as we move towards the end. John Piper puts this well. Judaism, he writes, is so central to Christianity that there is no salvation without it. And Jesus Christ is so central to Judaism that there is no salvation without him. It's not arrogant, he writes, for Christians to say to Jews, we have no hope without your heritage and your Messiah, and neither do you. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord, thank you that you are a God of truthfulness and faithfulness, and that you have committed yourself to a people. We are now, in your mercy, part of that story. It is our story. And you are a God who keeps his word. If there were no Jewish people left, we might have cause to wonder. But there are. And we trust you for their history and ours as well. For you are a God of mercy whose judgments are unsearchable. Amen.